over in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8. Let's begin reading again in verse 1. And this is one of those times that I wish that we could read about three chapters worth, because I'll be taking basically three chapters or so as my text. I know that gives you consternation, wondering if you can endure to the end, but I trust it will not be that kind of thing. But let us consider what has happened between the passage we read a little while ago, the last that we left them. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. The disciples had got into the boat to cross the sea. Jesus had come walking on the water in the midst of the storm. Then we find that there is an encounter with the Pharisees over the matter of eating with unwashed hands, Jesus teaching that it's not that which goes into us that defiles us, it's that which comes out of the heart. There is the encounter in chapter 7 with the Syrophoenician widow who came asking that he cast a devil out of her daughter, her statement that, yea, even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall of the master's table is a wonderful statement. And then we find him healing a man who cannot speak in the last few verses of chapter 7. This concludes, more or less summing up, the healing ministry of Jesus in verse 37 of chapter 7. They were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Just the summation of the works of Jesus. Samuel Medley had that wonderful poem, my Jesus has done all things well. And then beginning in chapter 8 in verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people, and they had a few small fish, and he blessed and commanded them to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken pieces that were left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet darkened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? How is it that you do not understand? We observe, especially in the Gospel of John, that there is a connection to be looked for and understood between the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. For instance, in chapter 9 of John, in connection with Jesus opening the eyes of that man who had been blind, who had lived his life in utter darkness, Jesus taught in that same chapter that he was the light of the world, and then if a man walked in his light, he would not have darkness. In the 11th chapter of John, in connection with the raising of Lazarus from the state of death, Jesus teaches that he is the resurrection and the life. E.W. Johnson, as I quote him often, I think he's a very wise man, but I again lay this quote before you. The parables of Christ are miracles of wisdom. And the miracles of Christ are parables of wisdom. The parables of Christ are miracles of wisdom, and the miracles of Christ are parables of wisdom. And so I set this two happenings, two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, I set those two events before you this morning and say, what is the miracle of wisdom contained in that event? What was it that Jesus would have us know and to understand from those things? Because we see very clearly in our text that there was something that the disciples were to know and to understand, were they not? And I just suppose that since they missed it, maybe I missed it. Maybe you missed it. I don't know when Jesus says, when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full did you take up? He said 12. So when I broke the 4 loaves among the 7 loaves among the 4,000, how many baskets full did you pick up? 7. He said, well, why then don't you understand? Do you understand it? Not sure I do either. But there's something there, you see, that we're supposed to understand, and it amazed our Lord that they did not understand it. How is it that you have eyes and don't see it? How come you got ears, but you don't hear? How could it be that you don't yet understand? I sort of wonder if while this miracle in both cases was happening, after all the disciples were involved in the passing out of the bread, right? You sort of wonder if these men got so involved in their duty of passing out the bread that they really didn't have a lot of time to consider what had happened. In other words, one of those things that just sort of happened. And it wasn't until it was all done and it was all over that they really realized what had happened. It wasn't one of those things like the raising of Lazarus from the dead or the opening the eyes of the blind man. It was more a thing that was sort of just happening all along as they were passing out that bread. And so you wonder if they never really understood, because twice now, you remember when they were out in the ship back over here earlier in chapter 6, verse 52, Jesus came walking out there on the water, and it says they were amazed when they saw that. It says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What did the miracle of the loaves have to do with Jesus walking on the water? What was the connection? And then over here, again, how is it that you do not understand? Something's going on here, right? Something's here. What does it mean? I think, first of all, that we have displayed before our eyes in these two miracles, the miracles of the loaves, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a demonstration of his power. Several things that we ought to deduce from that. If Christ can take loaves of bread, if he can take 5 loaves and multiply it to where it feeds 5,000 people, we've got a power here in him that obviously controls the very elements themselves. The very molecules that comprise those loaves of bread are under the power and the authority of this one who's blessing those loaves. That would seem to be clear, wouldn't it? And so it might tie in then to the statement over there that they were so amazed when he came walking to them on the water. I mean, if this one has power over the very molecules that comprise creation, it would not surprise us too much that he would come walking out on the sea. That would seem to be a very similar thing as to what he has done. Or that he would turn water into wine. But another thing I see is what it is that seems to be moving Christ in the display and the exercise of that power. I suppose, Randy, if you had control over the elements, you're a pretty good fellow, but I just got a hunch I'd know what you'd be involved in. And it wouldn't be feeding 5,000. It'd be probably, you take up the old ancient practice of alchemy, or they were trying to turn things like lead and iron into gold. I mean, you know, we'd be involved in the precious metal market a little bit if I had power over the elements, the atoms, the molecules that comprise the substances around me. Might be into a little bit more greedy endeavor. And yet, notice that that which moved our Lord in both cases was compassion. Compassion was what moved him to exercise his power in this way. Compassion for the needs of those that were round about him, and we would say that at least at this point in time, many of those who came with imperfect motives to the Lord. And yet we see it demonstrated that Christ is the one who the bruised reed will not break, nor the smoking flax quench. If there was that least desire for Christ expressed in the life of these people, our Lord moves with compassion towards them to meet that need. Whatever that need might be in an individual's life, we see expressed very clearly in the gospel record, Christ can meet it. If a man's hungry, that's your need. Why, he's the bread of life. Are you thirsty? He's the water of life. Do you need understanding? He's the light of the world. Do you need direction? He's the way. Do you need wisdom? He's the truth. Are you like Lazarus in a place of death? Well, he's the life and the resurrection. Do you need wisdom? He is that light. Do you need cleansing from guilt? He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, in every area of life, whatever our need might be, Christ demonstrates himself in the gospel record as absolutely sufficient to meet that need. You need this, you need that, no, you need him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That was the message of Paul in the letter to the Colossians. And the exercise of this power, we say that it is motivated by compassion. It is always done so fitting to the need. It always meets the need. It always addresses perfectly the need. We don't ever have Jesus opening the ears of a blind man. There is never a misuse or a misapplication of his power. It is always applied just right. That's what they meant when they said, he's opened the ears of the deaf, he's loosened the tongue of the dumb, he's done all things well. He has applied himself precisely to the need and has met that need perfectly. We never find him giving life to men who aren't dead. We never find him giving sight to the deaf. We never see him making whole men who need no healing. Never do we see him giving mercy to the not guilty. On and on. He sees the need. He is moved by compassion, and he meets that need and meets it in the most fitting and precise way. He is compassion-driven towards the needs of men. But secondly, we begin to see that the real need of man, my friend, is not physical, but spiritual. And that begins to jump out at us in these passages. Jesus warned his disciples when they had gotten back in the boat and after his exchange with the Pharisees to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And I suppose the disciples must have graduated from Bob Jones because they were good fundamentalists. They understood that he was speaking literally, that is, physically, that he meant what he said, and you took those words in their most natural way and you applied them that way because they began to say, well, it's because we don't have any bread. He's talking about actual leaven. He's talking about the fact that we don't have any bread, and when we get to the other side, we're going to have to go bread, and we better beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We got to stay away from those sources, from folks, you know, where we're going to buy our bread, we better get it from the right folks. Now, how crazy. Jesus had just taught them just a chapter ago that that which defiles you is not that which comes in, but that which comes out. But he begins to chasten them for their lack of perception, their lack of understanding. Don't they understand that what he means is not that they would eat bread from the Pharisees or the Herodians, but that the leaven that he's warning them of is the leaven of the doctrine
of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They will not be defiled by ingesting bread from these sources, but they will be defiled by ingesting their doctrine and their teaching, and they must beware of it. No wonder, then, that he points them back to the miracles of the loaves and opens their understanding a little bit of the spiritual content of it. Now, I realize that in the account here in the Gospel of Mark, we don't have a lot of that spiritual content that's contained there unveiled. But over in John, if you'll look over there for a moment, in John chapter 6, here we have a whole chapter, more or less, devoted to the spiritual application of what the miracle of the loaves was all about. If you'll notice in the first few verses here in John chapter 6 that we are back at the feeding of the 5,000. Same miracle. But John adds other details. Especially does he add the teaching of Jesus concerning what this miracle indicates. We find down about verse 22 and so forth, verse 26, that Jesus makes it clear that the reason they're following him all over the place, the reason that they have come to him is that they are seeking the physical bread. He says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat, that is the bread that perisheth, but for that bread, that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Your real need, as he explains to the people, is not to eat one of these loaves that I've multiplied. Your real need is not physical. Your need is for spiritual bread, bread that comes down from above, as he goes on to explain. He mentions the manna, but they point out that manna came down in the days of Moses, and now you're claiming to be somebody like Moses. You give us this manna from heaven. Jesus says, no, you misunderstand. The real manna, the real bread, is he, verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And now he begins to open that doctrine. He explains to them down in verse 53 that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they would have no life in them. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. I'm not sure how much of that they understood, but certainly it becomes clear to us what he's teaching. That I must be your bread, I must be the source of your life, and you must feed upon me if you would have life. And all of a sudden, these folks, you know, we read the account how he would go to one side of the lake, and man, everybody would hightail it over there, and then the middle line, he'd come across the other side, and they'd get up, and he wasn't there, and they'd hightail it back across the other side. I mean, they were just chasing him all over the place. All of a sudden, those folks start getting that faraway look in their eyes, and they go wandering away, and they walk no more with him. And verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Don't you understand that this life that I'm going to give you is not in a loaf of bread. It's not fleshly. But it's in the words that I'm speaking to you. That's where the life will be found. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, walked no more. And he turned to the 12 and he says, okay, boys, what are you hanging around for? And Peter says, where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? My friend, if they'd been somewhere else to go, they'd gone. I'm sure of it. But there was nowhere else to go. And so they stuck with him. You're the only place that we can find life. We've never heard words like this. Where else can we go? Now, my friend, man has not changed a lot in 2,000 years. Tell him about a Jesus that will meet his physical needs, make him healthy and wealthy and happy. And all men will flock by the thousands to hear of that Jesus. But point them to a Savior who came to give man that bread from above. Life in words. life through the Spirit. And all of a sudden they start getting that faraway look in their eyes too. One thing is needful. Him.
Certainly that's one of the things that comes forward from these parables, is that He is the supplier of life, and we're not going to find it anywhere else.
But there's a most amazing thing, I think, demonstrated in these miracles, and that is that there is, in a sense, now hear me out, there is, in a sense, a limitation placed upon the supply of Christ for our need. Now hear me out. Let me explain what I'm talking about. This past Tuesday morning, speaking to the ladies at the Bible study, was trying to point out the difference between understanding something quantitatively and qualitatively. We were talking about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, talking about understanding that verse as we normally do, quantitatively. We approach the word world and we immediately say, how many? Do we mean everybody or do we mean just the elect or what do we mean? And I tried to explain, I don't believe it means either one. I don't believe John in any sense was speaking of the world as a quantitative number there. But he's speaking of the world as a quality. It's the qualitative thing, the meaning of the word world. That God loved mankind. He didn't love fallen angels. He didn't love cheetahs. He loved man. And the idea of how many men He loved is not there at all. It's sort of like over in Romans 5, that in this was manifested the love of God towards us, in that while we were yet many, no, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the quality of us, not the number of us, that's in view. Well, if ever you wanted a good example of what I'm talking about, here's a good place. And I realize our Western minds, we are just trained, we've grown up in a culture that is quantitative in its aspect. We ask how many, how much, when confronted with almost anything. But here's a place that you're going to have a hard time looking at these things quantitatively. Look over in Mark 8, down in verse 19 and 20. Let's look at the mathematics. You talk about new math. Here's some new math. Let's analyze what Jesus is saying. In verse 19, He says, when I broke five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? 12. Okay, here's the question. If it takes five loaves to feed 5,000, you like these little word problems you remember you used to have back at school? Well, here we go. If it takes five loaves to feed 5,000, how many loaves will it take to feed 4,000? Four, right? No, seven. Now, in the first case, one loaf fed how many people? 1,000 people. Quick over here. In the second case, how many people did one loaf feed? I'll make it easy for you. It's about 571. In other words, in the first case, the bread had to go twice as far almost than it did in the second case. So which time will you have the most left over? In the second case? No, in the first case, when it had to feed more. This is new math. What in the world does this mean? If you were to quantitatively analyze this, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. The numbers just don't work. But my friend, if you look at it qualitatively, there's something that you do see here. If we ask, what is the connection between the five loaves in the first case and the seven loaves in the second case? In other words, we asked, how much did it take to feed the multitude? It took all they had. However much they had. That's what it took. If they'd only had one loaf, and there'd have been 10,000 people out there on the hillside, is there any question in your mind that one loaf would have fed all the multitude? No. You see, there wasn't any question. It wasn't so much the number. It was the fact that it took a bit of it. It wasn't that they had, we've got seven and we'll keep one for us and let six go out here into the pool. No. It's how much you got. How much do you have?
We got five. We got seven.
Then the next question is, how far did it go? How far did it stretch?
And the answer is, far enough and a little further. Just enough and some left over.
I'm reminded of the prodigal when he was down there starving to death in that far country. And you know, he said, this is nuts. There's servants in my father's house. There's bread enough and to spare. That's how far it went. Bread enough and to spare.
And it would seem that in each case, the basket full of fragments that was collected was what the disciples got. That's how it would appear. They're the one out picking up the scraps, picking up the pieces. And I please don't think by this. You remember, they broke the bread. It wasn't that everybody nibbled it and left through the crust back into the pile, but you would break a piece off. This is the pieces that are remaining. How much was remaining?
12 baskets in one case, 7 baskets in another. Some have suggested that there were only 7 disciples present that second time. I don't know about that. But I do know it would seem to appear that that was their portion.
Notice who it was that was told to feed the 5,000. Jesus didn't say, "Now, boy, stand back while I do it." He said, "You do it. You give them something to eat." And they replied, "Lord, that's impossible. Why, we could go into town and buy 200 penny worth." A penny was a denarius, the common wage of a day's labor. It would take 200 days labor worth of wages to go into town and buy enough bread to feed this bunch. Jesus said, "You go do it." They said, "We can't do it." He said, "What you got?" "Well, we got 5 loaves, a few fishes. Got 7 loaves." Jesus blessed it, and they did it. Do you begin to see the wisdom in all of this? That the supply is limited only by the need. Now that's an interesting thought, because it's something that pops up from time to time in the gospel record. That our Lord, though we begin to see, is able to meet any need, absolutely sufficient in Himself for any situation that comes upon the scene. That Jesus time and time again responds only to acknowledged need. Consider that day that Jesus was walking out of Jericho, and there was the man by the wayside, blind as a bat, Bartimaeus. You know the story. He began to cry to Jesus, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And Jesus almost walked right on by him. But he stopped, and he called him to him. Bartimaeus said, "Cast away his garment," and came to Jesus. Do you remember the question Jesus asked him? "What do you want?" Now, why did he ask this guy what he wanted? I mean, wasn't it obvious to everybody what he needed? But that's the way Jesus is, you see. He responds to acknowledged need. And Bartimaeus responds, "That I might receive my sight." He enunciates the need before he supplies the sufficiency. Just back earlier in the previous chapter that we read, there was the disciples out on the lake, rowing, as they had done so many times, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But this night, there's a storm that comes up, and they are caught in a contrary wind, and apparently from the description, the situation is getting desperate. Jesus, if you remember, has gone up onto a mountain back there on the coast to pray. And if you will look, you will see that it says here in Mark 6:48 that Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. He is up on the mountain praying. He sees them out on the sea working themselves to death, trying to get to the other side.
But notice that about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them. The night was divided into four watches of, if it was a 12-hour night, 3 hours each. So in other words, Jesus did not come walking on the water till about 3 a.m. He had seen them out there toiling, struggling, rowing, and they had been working and working and working. But not until the very last of the night does he come. And then the very strange thing, and would have passed by them. Doesn't he know that they need his help? My friend, he knows. The question is, do they know? Do they know? Turn to Mark chapter 6. In the very first verses of this chapter, we see that he goes back to his hometown, to the city of Nazareth. They are astonished at his wisdom, but then they are offended at him. They're in verse 3. Jesus replies, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." Now listen to these words. "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." Now, my friend, that's a verse, verse 5, that just throws us good Calvinists for a loop. It just does not seem to fit into our system of theology, or anybody else's system of theology for that word. That just seems to be one of those verses that just doesn't fit anywhere. My friend, rather than being systematic, let's be biblical. That verse is there for a reason. He could do there no mighty work. Why not? Because he didn't have the power? No, that's clear in the next verse. He did heal a few sick folk. It wasn't because he didn't have the power to do it. It's clear in the sixth verse that it was because of their unbelief that he could do there no mighty work. The idea is that Jesus would have done a mighty work there. Right? That's the sense of the verse. He would have. But he couldn't. Oh, because he couldn't heal folks? No, he healed a few just to show you, you see. But because of their unbelief. You see, God is pleased and can do anything he pleases. I mean, he's absolutely sovereign. He can do as he pleases. You and I, we can't. You say, "I can do anything I please. Please to sprout wings and fly. Let's see how far you get." Now, God can do anything he pleases. But what has it pleased God to do? What has it pleased him to do? Pleased him to bruise the Messiah, Isaiah 53. Pleased him that by the foolishness of preaching, the elect should be saved. There's some things that it pleased him. That's when we get saved, when it pleases God. That's what Paul says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. God can do anything he pleases, but what has he pleased to do? Well, there's a few things he pleases to do. And we also see that it pleases God that he honors faith. He honors faith because faith honors him. And faith, although we most certainly believe that it is a gift, it is a grace that is conveyed by God to the heart of man, on the other hand, my friend, faith is born out of two things: my knowledge of Christ and my knowledge of my need of Christ. And so, my friend, there is something to this matter. That he could do there no mighty work. How easy it is for us to lose sight, as did the disciples, of what our true need is all about. We see the physical need, If I were to go around this room asking each of you, and we approach this Thanksgiving season thinking about the blessings that we have, but if I were to ask most of you this morning, and I would say we have a more spiritual group here than perhaps we might find elsewhere in this city, I'd like to think so anyway, but I would say that probably 9 times out of 10, that the need that would come first to our minds would be something physical. Wouldn't it? 9 times out of 10, the first thing, if I say, what do you need right now? The first thing that comes to your mind is something physical, something tangible, something temporal. My friend at Laodicea, they said they were rich, increased with goods, and had need of nothing. And where was Jesus? Outside. You have need of nothing? Then I'll tell you where Jesus is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There is a barrier in the way. And that barrier, whatever else it might be attributed to, it can most certainly be attributed to this. It was brought about by their lack of perceived need in their own lives and in their own heart. Now, we're not likely, I suppose, to make a Laodicean statement like that when it comes to physical things. We know, as Kenny pointed out to us, we're just talking to these folks from Guatemala, it becomes apparent how wondrously blessed we are in this nation when it comes to physical things. But my friend, are we aware of our great need spiritually? Are we aware of the fact that we have been given a task by our Savior, like He gave the disciples, go and feed those folks? And they said, well, you know, how can it be done? He says, what you got? It's going to take it all. It's going to take every bit of what you got. But they did that impossible task. In other words, God, His supply of grace for their ministry was sufficient. My friend, I doubt that we will ever be very effective at our ministry as a church, as individuals, until we face those two things, that Christ has called us to a task that is to our eyes absolutely impossible, and yet it is our responsibility, it has been placed on our shoulders, and secondly, He requires of us, number one, that we, everything that we are, everything that we have is committed, is laid, as it were, on the altar unto Him. It's given up. It's turned over to Him. And number two, that we are aware that unless He moves, unless He blesses, we're not getting anywhere. My friend, you may be hearing loss this morning. There is a need as well that Christ can fill for you. But the same thing, the same principle holds true. You say, what does He require of me? He requires of you everything that you are. He that would save his life must lose it. He that would keep it must give it up. You say, wait a minute, I thought you folks believed in salvation by grace. I thought this thing was free. I thought this was a free gift. Yes, it is. My friend, there is a cost associated with the very nature of the thing. I give you an illustration again. Suppose I went to the doctor, and he says, Mark, I've got bad news for you. Your heart's about to wear out, about to give it up. He says, you can't do surgery, can't do transplant. Only one thing we know of, very experimental, only one thing that we know that give you any help at all. And that is that we would take a man who has a good, strong, healthy heart, and we'll run a tube from him over to you, to your old, poor, diseased heart. And you see, his strong, healthy heart will beat for both you and he. And you think about that a minute. Say, well, wait a minute. What other, you know, there's nothing else. And no, this is the only thing that's going to work. Only hope you have. He said, wait a minute, how long's that tube? I mean, that's a consideration, isn't it? How long? He says, a tether. You mean, oh, he says about 6 feet. You mean for the rest of my life, I'm going to be joined to this other fella 6 feet away, and I'm going to never get any further than 6 feet away from this guy? How much is this going to cost? It will cost a thing. Experimental, we'll just give it a try. Won't charge you a cent. Now, my friend, is it free? Oh, yes, it's free. My friend, there's a cost associated. I wonder if I want to spend the rest of my life 6 feet away from that fella. My friend, that's the cost of discipleship. You're joined in a vital union to He who is life Himself. There's no cost. It's free to sinners like you and I. But oh, there is a cost in the thing itself. For now, for the rest of your life, you must feed on Him, eating His flesh, drinking His blood, living by Him. And oh, my friend, here we are talking about the cost to us. What about that other fella? The fella with the healthy heart? What about the cost to him of being joined for the rest of his life to you? Oh, that's this amazing grace, my friend, that Christ Jesus, oh, you think, what a cost to spend the rest of my life joined to Christ. What did it cost him to be joined to you? The miracle of the loaves, very puzzling passage, is it not? A lot here, I'm sure we've just scratched the surface. Oh, let these things seep deep within your ears, as Jesus would tell His disciples. Let it not be said of us, how is it that you still do not understand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. May You enlighten us by it that we might be better able to serve You. And, oh, Father, may we see here Thy great sufficiency for the task at hand, whatever that task might be, whether it be the feeding of 5,000, or whether it might be, Father, to go forth into this world and to proclaim Christ in our day. And whatever the task that You have set before us as Your servants, that You are able to give us the power, the ability to meet that task, to perform the ministry, just as when You sent out the 12, that You gave them power to do these things. Now You send us out, and in Your might, we can be victorious. In Your strength, we can be sufficient. But, oh, Father, without Thee, we can do nothing. Any more than any one of those disciples on their own could have stretched one loaf, let alone in such a way as this great miracle. Father, may we learn to look unto Thee. May we learn, Father, not to be concerned whether we have but one loaf of bread with us in the ship, if we have He who is the bread of life in the ship. Oh, turn us unto Him. Make us to glory in our Savior, in His sufficiency. And oh, Father, how we thank You for Him, how we see His compassion upon the needy. But, oh, Father, we would be the first to confess that our eyes are so blind to our need. We see, Father, the only limit placed upon His power and His sufficiency was the acknowledgement of need. And, Father, we're so slow to see it. But open our eyes. Make us to see our dependency upon Christ. May it be said of us that we live by Him. And, Father, may there be one here today that knows You not. Oh, how we pray that they might be drawn unto He who is life indeed, that they might understand, Father, the ramifications of the gospel, that this is not just joining a club. It's not just turning over a new leaf. But we are talking about being joined in a vital way, in a mystical union with He who is life indeed, losing our life and finding it in Christ. May there be no mistake, no false conception. May we see the ramifications. But, oh, Father, may we see the beauty of a Savior. May we be drawn irresistibly to him, for they would say like Peter, where else can we go? Here is life, and out there is nothing but death and destruction. So, Father, may you draw them effectually by thy Spirit this day, that they might come to know you in grace. For we ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.